with. And it's an exciting time for friends and family to come together and for two people to join their lives together. But it's also, the lesson today is that's the easy part, is the wedding. Once you get into the actual marriage and once two people realize that this is a lifelong commitment, that keeping it together and keeping it sacred is the important part of this, is what maintains God's purity in the marriage. So with this, we're wanting to talk a little bit, going back, of course, to Genesis, where it all began, and then we're going to jump into the New Testament. Paul has quite a bit to say about marriage, even though Paul himself was a single man and chose to remain single so that he could dedicate his entire life to the gospel. But because he received revelation from the Lord, he could talk about marriage and the sanctity of it and what people would need to do to keep it sacred. So we're going to hear what he has to say, but we're going to start in Genesis, where it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good." First time in the history that we know that God said something was not good. "It is not good that the man should be alone." He's created man. He's put him in the garden. He created the garden for the man. And he has made everything perfect. And he comes down in the cool of the day and speaks to man. Now, it's interesting that God would say it's not good that he should be alone. Now, God knew that he came down and spoke to Adam and conversed with him. But yet, he is understanding, God knows, that Adam needs someone else. He needs a helper. He needs a companion. He needs someone comparable to him. So it says, "I will make him a helpmeet for him," someone that is just like him or at least comparable to him. And the process was, in verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." God brought her to Adam. That's another interesting statement that we have to be reminded of. That couple things. God did not form woman separately from the man. He developed woman out of the man. Remember, mankind was made in the image of God. God created man in his image. He told the Trinity in heaven, "Let us make man in our own image." And in the first chapter of Genesis, it tells us that he made male and female. As a matter of fact, in the very first part, it says that he made man in his, and they made man in their image, and they made man and female, meaning that both were in the image of God. So therefore, when he created man, he wanted to take out of man and create woman, as meaning that they are basically out of the same flesh, in a sense. "And he made woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, when he saw the woman, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh.'" This was the consummation that they had as man and woman, is how God took from the flesh of one and created the other. This was flesh upon flesh. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So the writer of Genesis, Moses, puts in chapter 20 or in verse 24, he puts a cap on this by saying, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, Moses is given the historical record of how God created Adam and Eve. There was no mother and father of Adam and Eve. So God put them together himself. He married them bone of bone, flesh of flesh. They were one flesh when he put them together, the first marriage. But Moses, in writing the book of Genesis, gives direction for future generations, giving instruction as to what needs to happen for marriage to continue. And the part he says is, "A man shall leave his mother and his father," meaning that his whole attention, his whole priority is now going to be shifted from his upbringing, from his life and his home, and it's going to be directed toward the wife that he has selected. Everything is changing for this man. He's not going to have one foot in his home that he grew up with and one foot in the home that he's making with his wife. He's leaving that behind, and all of his priority is going to be focused on the spouse. and they shall be one flesh. Now, this is something Moses is putting in here, and as you study that terminology, shall be one flesh, that's not only symbolic of God's creation of the two, but one flesh here is a physical merging of the bodies. There is the consummation of the marriage. There is a purpose for God who created male and female. He made them perfectly to where they could come together as one flesh. It's almost as if magnets, you know, when you have a magnet and you bring another magnet and you put them together, they repel each other. They don't fit. But a magnet on a piece of metal, which is similarly made but opposite, they connect perfectly. God knew what he was doing when he created male and female. They were one flesh when he created them, but they were made to come together fleshly and physically to consummate the one flesh meaning of what marriage is for. Now, God created marriage for various reasons, and we're going to talk about that throughout this lesson today. You'll hear me say, now the reason for marriage is this. One of them, obviously, is for reproduction. God knew that he wanted his creation to be able to reproduce themselves, and therefore how God made them to come together was the perfect way that they could reproduce. And with that, it was the intention of the reproductive cycle and the abilities to be a not only a symbolic gesture that, unlike the animal kingdom, where they, you know, if you're a male animal, you're roaming to spread your genetic field as far as you can and with whoever is available. In the human race, God intended for a male and a female to come together as partners for life. And inside of that boundary of marriage, that part of the physical connection would bind them together forever. It was not to be shared. It was not to be used outside of that bounds, that boundary. And we're going to talk more about that as we get into this. But they shall be one flesh, and it's also symbolic of how the Godhead was. When God created the institution of marriage, he meant for male and female to be separate but one, similar to the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They have separate design, they have separate calls or duties, but they're one God. When Jesus came to the earth, he came as God. It wasn't that he was a separate God or a second God. He came as God to represent God in flesh. But at the same time, there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Spirit, and they are all one. So this whole one flesh thing comes from the very beginning. And God intended for marriage to have that same one flesh, that the two shall become one, even though they are separate. I want to skip where Paul is wanting to go into Ephesians. I want to skip chapter 5. Chapter 5, the next one we can do that because it's basically repeating. That was Old Testament, Moses speaking, but in the New Testament, Paul is talking to the Ephesians, and he brings up the Old Testament statement of Moses about leaving the home where he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Paul is telling the New Testament church that they cannot, and we're going to get into this more in depth later with the Corinthians, they have to understand the purpose of marriage. It was a not only a companionship and a lifelong companion and a helper to walk through this life, but it was to reproduce. It was a physical relationship, and that, you know, nothing shall take the place of the partner that you have selected. If you go down to the end of your quarterly, the curriculum this morning, also in chapter 5, he starts talking about something that has been preached on for ages because he's talking to married Christians. Remember, when we get the letters from Paul to whatever church he's referring to, he's talking to Christians, not people out in the secular world who has not known Christ or do not know Christ. He's talking to Christians. And he's given them information on how to live and keep the marriage sacred. And he makes mention in verse 22 of chapter 5, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as you would unto the Lord." Submit yourself. Be a submissive wife to a point where you understand that God had created man as the head of the household. So you are to submit, this is Paul saying this, you are to submit to that that product, that what with the husband being at the head. But husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he gives even the greater command, in a sense, that he is asking the wives to submit to the husbands, but husbands, you're not only to love your wives, you're supposed to love her as Christ loves his church, which means he gave his own life for it. Your whole life is directed toward protecting, providing, and loving for your wife. That's even the greater commandment of the two, is what the role of the husband has to be. Now, when they say this, it is indicative and symbolic of, it lets us know how God, when he created marriage, he wanted it to be symbolic of Christ in the church. This was, Paul would call this a mystery of marriage, because all through the Old Testament people really didn't understand fully the symbology of the marriage unit, putting two people together and having them fulfill certain roles. It's only later, after Christ came and gave his life for the church and established the church, that Paul connects the dots and says the mystery has been solved of marriage. And that mystery is that it is indicative of Christ and the church. Marriage was always incorporated to be symbolic of a future relationship between Christ and the church. Christ, where it says, the Bible says, and a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined unto his wife. Christ left the heavenly realms. He left his father, the house in heaven, and he came to this earth to create the church, to start the church, to give his life for it so that people who would accept him would be a part of his church. He came seeking a bride. Jesus did. When he left his father's house, he came to seek a bride that he would create here. So with that, we know that another reason for marriage is to remind ourselves of Christ and the body of the church, which is his bride. And therefore, we as the church, we are taking the role of the wife, in that we become submissive to Christ. He is the head of the church. So we are submissive to him, and we know that he has taken the role of the head, or as the husband, and he has given his life for us, and we submit to his will. And in the marriage, every time that we do these types of things with one another, we are giving glory to Christ and his church. So we understand that why God created marriage. He wanted to reproduce, and he wanted it to be for future generations to be inside of a family unit where the mother and the father, the husband and wife, can raise and educate and train the next generation to be followers of him, lovers of him, and therefore perpetuate the coming church. That's why he wanted to put it, and that's why he didn't want, if it was just that God wanted to create mankind and wanted them to reproduce, that could easily be done. I mean, once men roam the earth, and they could go and man and woman could reproduce, and the earth could be populated with people all running around doing their own thing, no family unit. But as I said, we would be barbaric in the fact that we would have no discipline in it. There would be no family unit. There would be no connection to Christ in the church. There would be no connection to God's desire to have that family there to train in the way they should go. It's very powerful that God would say this institution is the most important institution that I'm going to create it up front. But it says that so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Paul, once again, in all of Ephesians, is trying to connect the sanctity of marriage to the sanctity of Christ in the church. And therefore, that's why we hold it sacred. That's why it doesn't matter if you get married in front of a judge, if you get married in front of a church body, wherever your marriage takes place or your ceremony takes place, the sacredness of the vows that you take are symbolic of what you're about to enter, as Christ loved the church and the church loves Christ and submits to Him, you are committing to do the same thing with your loved one here. You are forming the same boundaries, the same bonds. So it's very important to understand that. You know, I've often said the sad part of life as a human is we make some of the biggest decisions we make in our whole life before we're old enough to even understand what we're doing. You know, when you think that most of the biggest decisions you've made in your life are between the ages of 18 and 25, my word, we're too young to even really know things. But we learn from the Scripture so that we can tell in our family unit, tell our grandchildren, tell our nieces and nephews, tell these things so that they understand that what they're doing in their marriage vows is a sacred event. It's not just a handshake and say, hey, you want to? Yeah, let's do this. It is an actual sacred event. It's a covenant. It's not even a contract. Contracts can be broken. And unfortunately, the secular world sees marriage as a contract. You know, Hollywood certainly promotes it as a contract, doesn't it? You know, if you don't like it, get out of it. There's always somebody else there. But it is a covenant. It is a commitment that you are making, and it is sacred. So today's lesson about keeping it sacred is, what do we do after the fact? What do we do after we're married and God has established this parameter that we're in? How do we keep it sacred in a perverse society? And how do we battle our own minds? How do we battle our own bodies in a sin-filled world, born into sin? How do we keep this thing sacred? So as we get into Corinthians, and Matthew is going to be talking about the sacredness. The church of Corinth was a very corrupt, they lived in a corrupt city. Corinth was one of the most corrupt, sexually corrupt cities in the biblical world, or in the New Testament world anyway. And Paul has established a church in Corinth. And in this church, Christian men, have continued a practice that is absolutely outlawed and banned in Christian morals and ethics. Paul is coming in to talk to this church that he established, that are meeting in a, whether it's a church house or whether it's a house itself, whatever church environment they're in, he's coming and he's writing a letter to them, and he states this in the sixth chapter. He opens up, flee, run from fornication. There's a sex problem in Corinth. And his statement is, flee fornication. Fornication here means any type of sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. God intended for sexual activities to be within the bounds of marriage, between the man and the woman. And Paul comes in and says, flee it. Something's happened in this church in Corinth. He then says, every sin that a man doeth is without or outside of the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Then he makes another statement in verse 19. What? With a question mark. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? It's interesting how he has written this, because the problem they were having in Corinth is, if you were, before they were Christians, they worshipped a goddess named Diana. Diana was the goddess of fertility. And how do you worship a goddess of fertility? Well, you guessed it, in sexual ways. And what you were doing, if you were a man in the city of Corinth, you would go to worship at the temple of Diana, and on your way in there, you would hire a prostitute, and you would enter into the temple with your prostitute. This was the worship of the goddess of fertility. And this is what Paul knew when he established the church. He was going to, hey, come and let your eyes be open with the love of Christ and accept Jesus Christ and get away from this immorality. So he has a church, but he still has church members still doing that. He has church members who have accepted Christ. They're new creatures. They've got a new mindset, but yet the sinful nature is still pulling them to where even some members of his church, of this church, are still practicing the worship of Diana, who they've rejected. So it lets you know that it's not their love of Diana that they're still worshiping. You know what I mean? That they're still battling this desire for sexual immorality, even though they've accepted Christ. So he starts out with, he's actually, when it says every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body, in my study I learned that that was a common Corinthian saying. That was a way that a lot of times they would justify some of the sinful ways that they had, is it was a common saying in Corinth that every sin that a man does is outside the body. In other words, what you do to somebody else. You know, if I strike you, if I talk about you, if I slander you, if I gossip about you, I am affecting you, and that's the sin, and it's all outside of my own body. But what I do to gratify myself is not a sin. That's what they were basically saying, because they lived in a sin-cursed city, and most of the sinful activities took place sexually. But Paul is saying that when you commit fornication, you're sinning against your own body. And he brings it in and says, what? As if this is a surprise to you. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? When you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in you and he dwells in you. He's basically saying, if you came into the church of God and you brought in a prostitute to worship in that way, you would be irreverent. You would never want to do that. It would be totally destructive. No one would do this in a church place, a church house. So why are you doing it in your temple that is in your own body? He is relating your body equal to the church itself, that you, the building that you would attend. He's telling these Corinthians. So if you would not do that in this church, then don't do it yourself, because you're polluting your own body, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit will not live or dwell or remain in the temple that is corrupted, and what you're doing is corrupting your own body. Sexual sins or sexual immorality is what attacks your own body, because your body has been preserved for another individual. Fornication being outside of the marriage. Now, he continues in Corinthians on chapter 7 when he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, to avoid this, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. This tells you how wide scope this problem was. When you have to tell a church, everyone stay with your wives and stay with your husbands, you can tell how widespread this problem was in Corinth. And in that, he is basically reminding them that the sacredness of a marriage is if you had sexual desires, God has put you together to fulfill those sexual desires with one another, not outside of that boundary. That is the purpose of marriage. Another reason for marriage is to fulfill that desire one to another and not to explore outside of that. And by pronouncing that it is important that you have your own wife and let every woman have her own husband, you could see the makeup of this desire where I don't know if it was if men were predominantly doing this or women or both, but it was obviously a problem where men were seeking their sexual gratification outside of the boundaries, and maybe even the women as well, but predominantly the men, I would imagine. Throughout history, you may ask, well, didn't the Old Testament have plural marriages? You know, think about Abraham. He had several wives. David, of course, had many wives. Solomon, my word, he had 700 of them. These are men of the Old Testament. These are men that God spoke to. I wanted to study that. I thought, well, there's got to be an answer to this. And even the commentaries will struggle with the full reasoning or the rationale. The only thing the commentaries will remind us is nowhere in the Bible does God condone it, nor does he promote it. Throughout the Bible, God's purpose is for one man and one woman to come together, but we know in Old Testament times, this was something that men of renown and men of wealth and all that would practice as plural marriages. And in that, we can also, if we study their lives fully out, we can see the problems that those plural marriages created. Abraham had a problem with Sarah and Hagar. Jacob had a problem with Leah and Rachel. And David, of course, the multitudes of problems that he had. And Solomon, they drove him into idolatry. So every time plural marriages were introduced, it wasn't God saying, this is my plan for marriage. If anything else, it shows us the problems that come from it. I read a book some time ago, and it was a very interesting book. It was on the Mormon church, and they had a history of plural marriages, polygamy as they call it. And it started with their leader, a man by the name of Joseph Smith, who came to the conclusion one day that one wife was not enough, and that he wanted plural wives. The book I read was not from the Mormon church. It was from someone who was studying it, so he was pretty serious with the practice. And what it came down to is that this particular leader just had a desire, a sexual desire that was insatiable, and he felt that with the power that he had, why not make it legal in his world? The Bible tells us that we have to flee fornication, and fornication is sex outside of the bounds of marriage. So let me just marry them all. So he marries all these women, and he comes out and he tells his congregation, I'm doing this for the simple reason that we've got more women than we do men in the congregation, and women need to have children. They need to be protected. They need to have loving relationships, and we need to grow our congregation. We need to reproduce as God. So I'm going to start this practice of plural marriages so that every woman has an opportunity to have a husband. It's a great cover-up of the real problem, the real desire that he had, but he justifies it by saying, I'm only doing this for their benefit. All right? So God was never intended, it was never his intention for us to follow that practice. It was always from day one in the garden for one woman, one man. And Paul is trying to remind the Corinthians that if you want to flee fornication, stay with your wife, wives, stay with your husband, satisfy your needs together, work that out together, and don't go outside of the boundaries. Now, in the book of Matthew, we get into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, who some people would say he didn't speak a lot about marriage and things like that, but in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he's talking to a wide variety of people, both men and women. Some have accepted him, some have not. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's one of the toughest sermons that you can ever imagine, because the Son of God is speaking these disciplines and principles, and you can tell how important it is to him about how your heart and your mind work together with your spirit, and how if you don't control your heart and your mind, it can destroy your spirit. So in part of Matthew, he's just gotten out of telling everyone that the Old Testament tells us that if it's against the law, or it's thou shalt not kill, remember? And then he says, but I tell you that even if you have anger within your heart, or if you call your brother a fool, if you do these things in anger, then you're guilty of the thing in your heart. Well, that's kind of a gasp to the people, but then he follows it up with this statement, verses 27 and 28, where it says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You can imagine the silence after that. I've often been in certain meetings, church meetings, where you go around the room and you ask people what their favorite verses of the Bible are. I have never heard anyone pronounce this as their favorite verse in the Bible. Any man who has ever said my favorite verse, none of them have picked verses 27 and 28 of chapter 5 of Matthew, because this is something that has attacked man for ever since they were created, ever since the fall of mankind, is how does he control his mind when he is driven by his sight? That's part of the problem with men. I'll never forget, I was shaving one morning, listening to the radio. It was a Sunday morning years ago, and a preacher was on the radio, and he made a statement to me that not only shocked me, but it educated me. He said that he had, I'm not going to tell you who it was, you would know him if I stated it to him. He's a very popular man. He's dead and gone now, but he made a statement that he had a word from the Lord that he was going to give to a congregation, a large congregation. He went to the church, he had prayed all week, he had prepared himself all week, he had a direct word from the Lord to give. He attended the congregation, he sat there and they introduced him. He walks up to the podium like I'm standing here now, ready to deliver the word of the Lord to the congregation. And on the front row was a beautiful woman. And he explained it a little bit, but he didn't really explain what she looked like or anything. He just mentioned that she caught his eye. And he said, as I stood in front of the congregation, a born-again believer of Christ, getting ready to deliver the Word of God to the congregation, the most vile, perverted thought ran through my brain as I was beginning to speak. And I had to immediately attack that thought and cast it out, or it would have destroyed me trying to deliver the Word of God. What shocked me as I was shaving is realizing that even as long as we're in this fleshly body, as long as we're on this sin-cursed world, Satan will throw the darts of thoughts into our minds. I don't know if, you know, when Jesus is talking to this crowd, there's a mixture of men and women. But it's no doubt he is directing this verse to men. No doubt that he's doing that. Because he knows that men and their biological makeup, the sinful nature that they have, how they're driven by their eyes and their thoughts, he knows that they will struggle with this. I don't know if women will ever fully understand the struggle that men have in casting the thoughts of lust out of their minds, especially in their youth and in their prime, where it's so prevalent. I remember going to Charleston, South Carolina, and taking a historical tour, and they took us to a place called Hiberian Hall, where they used to have the old social dances in the Civil War, where, you know, the they would gather together, and you've all seen these shows, and in the tour guide, they told us that in order to enter in to the hallway, into the building to do the dance, women had to go up one set of stairs on one side, men had to go up on the other side. They both circled and met in the middle at the doorway. But the tour guide said the reason they separated the men from the women is because this was during the Victorian age, where everything was very chaste and all women were, you know, pretty much neck down, were covered. And they knew that when women walked up the stairs, they had to lift those big skirts up, those hoop skirts, and they might expose their ankles. They might expose their ankles. And the culture of the day didn't want the men to see the ankles of the ladies that might promote evil thoughts. Now, why is that interesting today? Obviously, we no longer live in that time period. You can basically see anything you want by just walking in the retail store in your local town. But even back in the Victorian age, it was evident that you can cover your body up like they did and still have a problem with the mind. The men still committed affairs. They still had lustful thoughts. They still, even with the women covered up, they still had these thoughts that they had to capture. Jesus knew that. Jesus told everyone that would hear him that you've already committed this in your heart, because it's an affair of the heart. Your mind, the enemy will always, no matter whether a woman is fully covered up or not, and obviously that helps if she is, but if it doesn't matter, because the evil one will always tempt a man with the imaginations, the thoughts. And as Christian men, we have to capture those thoughts and deflect them away. We can't hone in on them. We can't stay there on them, because lust is basically defined as seeking the opportunity, wanting something so bad that you seek out the opportunity to fulfill it. I lust after that, therefore I will seek a way and an opportunity to obtain it. That's the problem. The thoughts will come. We don't have to feel like we have committed sin when it is the thought that produces the lust that wants to seek the opportunity that we have to guard against. So no matter what time period, when Jesus said this 2,000 years ago, he not only had spoken about people from the beginning of time, but also everyone all the way up to today's world that will struggle with this. But the importance of it, the whole idea of keeping the marriage sacred, is to try to deflect and understand what the enemy is going to try to do to keep it unsacred. He's going to try to get you to look past the partner that you have chosen and made a full covenant commitment with your whole life. The idea is to get you away from looking at that individual as your partner and look at all the other availabilities that are out there. And if you can play in our mind, using our eyes, ears, or whatever, and get it into our thoughts, Jesus knows that it'll develop in our hearts, and the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, Your mouth will speak and you will act. It's a tough scripture, one that men have struggled with for generations when they've read this. Some struggle more than others. There is without a doubt, and I know we're getting pretty in the weeds here, but there is without a doubt certain men who struggle mightily with this, and others don't have any problem with it. It's unfair, but it's the way that our bodies, our minds, our upbringings, whatever may happen, I don't know, I can't explain why certain men struggle more than others, why certain women struggle more than others, but it's there. The scripture is there directed for all of us. We all have to meet this or strive to meet this goal. And it goes without saying that it's so important for us to hold in and be reminded of these things, not to avoid these scriptures, but be reminded of these scriptures so that we're aware of the darts that Satan is throwing at us and what we're susceptible to. And do as Paul said, you have to flee it, flee from it. You don't play with it. You don't entice it. You don't go looking for it. You flee from it. I often wonder when he said flee if he's talking about, you know, what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. He didn't try to negotiate with her. He didn't sit down and say, well, let's talk about this. He ran. He knew that was the only way he could get away from this situation, from her seductive ways, was he couldn't be cool and just backpedal. He had to run. Even if he ran away naked with her holding his clothing, he had to run because that was the only way. If he stayed, he'd fall. And that's the part that we've got to sink into our own minds and hearts, that this the sacredness of marriage is so important in society and in our own well-being, because the temple, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that we have to read these scriptures and understand that they weren't meant to destroy us. They weren't written or spoken to make life so difficult. It was the standard that God intended from the beginning to remind us of this, so that we have a new perspective, a fresh perspective about our partner and about the one that we've committed our lives to, so that it can help us. My time is up. Next week, we're going to stay inside the family, but now we're going to talk about the principles of living in a household. How do we establish these principles? How do we teach your children? What do we do inside this household? And once, now that God has put us together with marriage, how does a household supposed to be run? I wish you all the best, and we will see you next week.